We are going to have a lot of fun. Over the next 3 weeks, I'm going to get to share a series that Pastor Steve asked me to travel around all of our Wave Church campuses and share consecutively. So we're kicking off a brand new series today. Hello, sir. I'm going to open up with a little story here. If you want to continue to serenade, feel free, or I can get right into it. I don't want to mess with our role here. But, you know, as we kick open this series, I want to start with a little story here that I know we just celebrated our nation's birthday. Was it last week or 2 weeks ago? I feel like this month is already. No, it was last week. I feel like it's just flying by this summer. That and the team gave me a venti coffee before the service today. And that's like feeding the wild animals at a national park. So if I'm bouncing around a little bit this morning, it's because I got more coffee than I am used to having in Jesus' name. But when the Declaration of Independence was originally signed, the founding fathers made the decision that to help spread the word of America's independence, that they would make 500 prints of the Declaration and send them to all the far corners of our newly founded nation. Now, to date, we only have in our possession as a nation 25 copies of those 500 prints that were made. So from 500, we know of the location of only 25 of those prints today. The last print that we found, the 25th, it was actually accidentally discovered in a flea market in 1989 in Pennsylvania. The story actually goes that there was a gentleman, I can't recall his name this morning, but he was going up and down. Anyone ever been to a flea market before? Yeah, so you can picture where he was in your mind's eye. He's walking up and down the aisles of the flea market. And the story goes that he wasn't looking for a painting. He just needed the frame. Because he had a print at home that he wanted to get a better frame for. So he's walking through the flea market, and he paid $4 for a piece of artwork he found at the flea market that day. Now, he bought it, remember, not for the artwork. He bought it because he liked the frame. So he got home that day, and he started working on the transfer of the frame to the print that he wanted the new frame for. And as he began to remove the dust cover, he told reporters that he immediately noticed the texture of the paper on the back of the frame was different. And he began to slowly pull the back piece of paper off. It's called the dust cover. He was pulling the dust cover off because he planned to reuse it once he put his print inside the frame that he bought for $4. Well, when he took the dust cover off, he looked at it, and he thought, gee, that looks familiar. And he started reading a little closer, and he realized it was just a really old-looking copy of the Declaration of Independence. He thought it was novel enough that it may be worth just putting in another frame later on because he liked how it looked so old. So he set it aside, didn't think anything of it. Well, a few months later, one of those antique roadshow groups was coming through where it was like, pull out all the stuff in your home that you think might be worth money, bring it in and see what it's valued at. And when he brought that print in, he found out it was one of those 500 prints of the Declaration of Independence. In 2000, his print was auctioned off for $8.14 million. How many people think that is a good return on investment right there? Who would go ahead and go in on that sort of an investment this morning, right? You put $4 down, 11 years later, you'll get a cool $8.14 million in return for your $4 investment. That is a good deal. This man was shocked when he realized what he actually had hiding underneath that frame. Wasn't what he thought was there. When he pulled back that dust cover, and then he was told it was one of the 500 original prints of the Declaration of Independence, he could not believe what was hiding underneath the surface. And the title of my series that we're kicking off today is called What Lies Beneath. And I'm calling the series What Lies Beneath because we live in a day and an age that is really fast-paced. And we're moving around from thing to thing, almost like a pinball, jumping around a pinball machine, right? It's just distraction after distraction, frantic rhythm after frantic rhythm, a sprinting season. And we tell ourselves, once fall gets here, things are going to calm down and I can take a little break. And then fall comes around and guess what happens? We just keep on keeping on. Right? I know the illusion that I'm telling myself right now. I'm about a year out from finishing the master's degree that I'm working on right now. And I swear to myself that when I get to the other side of that degree, life is going to calm down just a little bit, right? We're just always going through these frantic seasons of life. And I've found that when we slow down long enough to look at what's going on in our hearts, we're often shocked at what we find beneath the surface. We're shocked at the fear that we find driving us. We're shocked at the drive or the passion or the mission or the vision or that emotion laying just below the surface that we've been harboring, that offense with our spouse, maybe that disagreement with the coworker. We're shocked when we peel back the layers and look at what's going on beneath the surface of our frantic lives. You see, what we're going to be talking about with this series, What Lies Beneath, are the idols that are hiding in plain sight in many of our lives today. You see, the reason we're going to talk about idols, you could hear me say, we're talking about idols, and you think, Joe, those are in museums, they're in history books. People don't deal with idols anymore. Well, here's the thing. Whatever has your heart has your worship. Whatever has your heart, whatever has your affections, whatever has your thoughts and your dreams, that thing that your mind wanders off to, and it's this distant source of hope, of peace, of strength, of rest, whatever it may be. See, whatever has your heart, that is what has your worship. I'm going to go ahead and pray this morning. And then we're going to crack open the Word of God. Sound good? All right, let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for every single person that is here today. And Lord Jesus, right now, we put a pause button on life and we look into your Word. I pray, Jesus, that as we begin to talk about idols, that you would help us to see how this relates to our season of life that we're in today. God, we desire to worship you with all of our heart, with all of our soul, and with all of our minds. And so I pray right now that Holy Spirit, if there are any things that have taken our affections that should only be going to you, I pray that you would reveal them to us today so we can follow you with a more honest and a more devoted heart. Jesus, we love you. We thank you that you loved us first and that today there is life, there is freedom, there is hope, there is strength in your name. It's in you that we pray all these things. And somebody said, come on, let's say it loud enough for them to hear us at the Great Neck Campus in Virginia Beach this morning. Somebody said, amen. There you are. All right, I like it. I like it. Someone look at your neighbor and say, that had some faith to it. Someone look at your other neighbor and say, salted caramel ice cream. Salted caramel ice cream. I want salted caramel ice cream now, all because of you, right? Come on now. Okay, there it is. If you have your Bibles, turn to Exodus chapter 20. This is an interesting passage of scripture to read because it is here where we encounter God giving his 10 commandments to Israel. And just so we know, as followers of Christ today, the 10 commandments are not out of date. They still have bearing. They are still a great standard of living for us to adhere to even now, all these years later. But I want to open up with verses 2-6 this morning. So go ahead, follow along with me in your Bible. If you have it, maybe your Bible glows this morning. You're using your phone or your iPad. If you don't have any of those, that's all good. I think we're going to have the verses on the screen here. But this is God speaking to Israel. He says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Someone say Egypt. Now, as many of us will remember, some of us may not be aware, that's okay. Israel was enslaved by the Egyptians for 400 years. And that's why God clarifies when he brought them out of Egypt, he was bringing them out of slavery. He says, you will have no other gods before me. You will not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or even in the water under the earth. You will not worship them or serve them. Someone look at your neighbor and say, don't do it. Come on, say it a little bit louder. Someone say, don't do it. He says, you will not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Isn't that interesting that God identifies himself as being jealous? I mean, we're told, don't be jealous. And yet God is saying, I'm jealous. It's kind of like a do as I say, not as I do moment. Kind of feels like we're having with God right here. But we're going to get to what he means when he says that in just a few minutes. He says, I visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generations of those, who hate me. It was like a little extra Holy Spirit. I don't know. I got distracted there. That's that venti coffee kicking in. He says, but I show loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me. Someone say, love me. To those who love me and keep my commandments. So what we read right here is God is speaking to Israel, and he says, hey, I've got a plan for you. It's a plan that includes freedom. Remember, I'm not the God who enslaved you. I am the God who liberated you. I am the God who frees you. I am the God who takes you out of the mess you find yourself in, and I set you on a firm foundation. But he says, if you're going to live this life of freedom, you can't let idols steal your affections. You cannot allow idols to grab a hold of your heart. And this isn't an outdated idea for Christians today. A lot of times you talk with people and they'll look at you and they'll just say, well, that's in the Old Testament and I live in the New Testament. So that doesn't apply to me anymore, Pastor Joe. But the New Testament upholds this idea that as followers of the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, as followers of Jesus Christ, we still need to be aware of the risk that idols pose in our pursuit of Jesus. In 1 John chapter 5, the very last verse of this letter, I don't know if you've ever written a letter to anyone before. Maybe it was a love letter. I don't know. You do you, boo-boo. But maybe you've written a letter before. In those closing words are always important words, right? I mean, it's like it's the parting thought that you want to leave with someone. And here we are in 1 John. It's a letter that has so much to do with the idea of loving God and loving our fellow human being. And it signs off in verse 21 with this. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. So there it is in the New Testament showing up again. And there's many other verses I could show you, but I've chosen this one because it is the most direct and to the point. And his parting words to the church are, hey, as you're living this new way of life in Christ, as you're learning to love God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, as you're living a life of loving your neighbor the way that you love yourself, as you live this life of Jesus' commandments where we love one another and it's through our love that people will know that we're sons and daughters of God. You're quoting a scripture doesn't show people you're a Jesus follower. Your bumper stickers don't show people you're a Jesus follower. Amen? It's the way that we love one another that shows people we're followers of Jesus. That his love has broken into our lives and given us a new way to be human. And in the middle of all this conversation about love, he ties it all together with guard your hearts from idols. You see, the word and the tone of that command to guard your heart from idols, when you read it in the original Koine Greek, it's a very interesting passage. It is overtly militant in the flavor of the text. Anyone know what I'm talking about? Like when you read a phone book, it has a different feel to it than the Encyclopedia Britannica, right? But then you go ahead and you read maybe a Sports Illustrated article. That's going to read differently than an article out of The Economist. Right? People magazine, it's going to read a lot different than the front page of The Wall Street Journal. right? When we get to this command right here, it stands out from the rest of the passage, or the only showing up in military manuals and descriptions of battles and kingdoms won and lost in historical records. And here it is getting planted right in the middle of a book on love. And he actually is using this language to challenge us to guard our hearts. You see, if we're going to keep idols from getting a hold of your heart and mind, we have to maintain a wartime posture. We have to understand that there are things in this world that are actively trying to take your affections that should only be going to Christ Jesus. There are things in this world, concerns in this life, pursuits in this life that are trying to get a hold of your heart and my heart in a way that only God should have access to our hearts. You see, I found idols don't show up in your everyday life saying, "Here I am, I'm an idol, worship me." Idols wear camouflage. Actually, I have a picture I want to show you this morning, if we can throw it up there. Here we go. This, at first glance, could look to you like a little pile of leaves. But how many people know that if you walk into this pile of leaves and you're not taking a closer look, it could become a really bad day for you? Because this pile of leaves right here, most of us have caught on to it by now, is not just a pile of leaves, but there's a snake in there. Anyone in here love snakes? No. Come on now, all the people who don't love snakes, lift your hand. No. You all are people of God in Jesus' name. I tell you what, I am like Indiana Jones when it comes to snakes. It's like Nazis, easy day, all right? We beat them once, we can beat them again in Jesus' name, right? Guns, oh, okay, we can do that. But when it comes to snakes, it's like, hold up. I don't mess with snakes. There's a reason the devil is a snake in the Bible, all right? It is what it is. But you look right here, there's a snake, but it's not just any snake. It's a poisonous snake. And this snake happens to not just be any poisonous snake, it is a Gaboon viper. This viper has the largest fangs in all the animal kingdom. This viper, per bite, releases more venom than any other snake that we know of at this point in time. One bite from this snake, untreated, could kill a person within a matter of hours. You see, walking through this situation and not paying heed of what is hiding in plain sight is fatal. And as we walk through life, if we do not have an awareness of what is calling for our heart's affection, what is calling for our worship, what is wrapping itself around our affections, it could have just as devastating an effect on our soul as walking into that trap right there could have on your body. And if you don't know, even this modern day and age, I was actually reviewing this message today, and I did something that, do not do this unless you have a strong stomach. Go ahead and Google sometime, Gaboon viper snake bites. And then click the images part of Google. It's pretty gnarly. And I didn't even know it, but earlier, you guys may have seen it in the news. There was someone in this area that had a pet Gaboon viper that was just bit in the end of March. And they went to VCU Medical Center, and they had to airlift some antivenin from Virginia Beach. For some reason, the Virginia Beach Aquarium had Gaboon viper antivenin, and it saved the person's life. But they actually had a special shipment come up from Virginia Beach to Richmond with a state trooper escort, because if it didn't get here in a matter of hours, that guy was going to die. That happened right here in Richmond, Virginia at the end of March this year. Crazy. I didn't even know that happened. But I found it today Googling. So there you go. You see, what is an idol? Simply put, an idol is anything that replaces wholehearted reliance on Jesus. So let's, in this moment right now, let's make sure that the rubber meets the road here. If you're counting, if you see your employer as your provider, you may have just made an idol of your boss. If for you, your sense of self-worth comes out of other people. When we determine our safety and security in life based off of who is or isn't the president of the United States, we may have just made an idol. That's what was so subversive in the early church when Christians said Jesus is Lord. Well, in the Roman Empire, the only person you could ever call Lord and live was Caesar. And here's this small fledgling community of people, of slaves, freedmen, and aristocracy that never had a tough day in their life, all coming together, treating each other as equal, and they start saying something that no one had ever heard before, and that's that some guy that was crucified is actually Lord rather than Caesar. It blew people's minds that this community could come together and say, you think that that person is the one who holds the future of this nation in its hand? It's not Caesar, it's Christ. And I wonder, what is it that you're looking to in life today? If we're not careful, let's be honest, we could make idols of our children. If I'm not careful, I could make an idol of this moment right here. And if I'm not careful in preaching the word and where I get to preach and don't get to preach and how many amens I do or don't get, and if I get nasty emails or nice emails after I've preached the message, if I'm not careful, I could begin to get my identity out of what happens in this moment. Seen many people do it before. We've seen it. It's in the headlines where a person begins to mistake who they are with what they do, and those two things are not the same. And the reality is we all have that area in life where we are prone to allow something else to become our source of reliance rather than Jesus and Jesus Christ alone. In Colossians 3, verses 3 and 5, Paul is speaking and he says, you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Then he goes on in verse 5 and he says, therefore, someone say, therefore. He says, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, to impurity, to passion, to evil desire, to greed, which amounts to idolatry. Now, I want to look at that list for a moment. He says, immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, or greed. Think about how prevalent greed is in the modern Western world. In Paul, he says, those cute little things that you call issues in your Bible studies, those little things that you just call prayer requests in your community group, he actually says, it's idolatry. Whoa. He completely raises the bar. He raises the ante. He raises the severity of what we're dealing with when we begin to give our hearts to these other things. Paul David Tripp puts it like this. He says, good things become bad things when they become ruling things. Let me say that again. Good things become bad things when they become ruling things. So that thing that can control your temper, that can take a good day and turn it bad at the blink of an eye, that's a ruling thing. That thing that gives you a sense of either absolute independence or absolute helplessness, it's probably a ruling thing. That medical report that based on the latest news you do or don't get from the doctor, able to steal your joy, to steal your confidence, or to make you feel like you're on top of the world, it could be that it's a ruling thing. And Paul David Tripp says, you take a perfectly good thing and you allow it to become a ruling thing, and you've just birthed an idol in the soil of your own heart. You begin to look at it this way, and all of a sudden, we can begin to see idols potentially knocking at the door of our own hearts. But with the time that we have left, I want us to go back to Exodus 20, which is where we started together today. And remember what I said. This is the passage where God gives the Ten Commandments to Israel. These are the 10 rules that Israel is commanded to live by if they are to be good, true followers of the God who freed them from slavery in Egypt. And I find it really interesting that before God gives his 10 commandments, he started with a history lesson. Think about it. He's getting ready to give them the 10 commandments, and he starts it all with saying, hey, don't forget, I'm about to give you these 10 commandments, but it's not just anyone giving you these commandments here. It's me, the God who freed you from slavery. It's me, the God who worked miracles and took you out of the most powerful kingdom on the face of the earth without you lifting a single pinky finger. It is me, the God who walked into the house of Egypt, went toe-to-toe with Pharaoh and his gods, and came out victorious. It is me, the God who created you with a spoken word. It is me, the God who made something out of nothing. It is me, the God who liberates, who is giving you these commands. You see, the call to absolute devotion to God, it only makes sense when we look at it in the context of how God has saved us. Do you want to know how idolatry grows? Idolatry grows in the soil of forgetfulness. Idolatry grows in my heart when I get so caught up in the cares and concerns of life that I forget about all that God has already done. Idolatry grows in my heart when I forget about where Jesus found me. Idolatry grows in my heart when I begin to think that my incredible life was built with my own two hands. Idolatry grows in my heart when I realize that every good thing that I have comes from God and God alone. That's how temptation gets its hold on a heart. We forget the good things that God has given us. That's how, as a helicopter parent, right? Society would say it's responsible, it's noble, it's good to be a parent who's constantly fretting over our child. But at the core of that helicopter parenting is forgetting that God holds my child more strongly than I could ever hold my child. And God loves my children more than I could ever possibly hope to love my children. You see, God is passionate about your freedom. And we will see God's commandments against idolatry as raining on our parade if we forget that fact. God is passionate about your freedom. God's desire is that you would walk in wholeness. God's desire is that you would walk in satisfaction. God's desire is that you would truly be free. He is passionate about your freedom. And that is why he says, you will not worship or serve these idols, for I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God. And the band can go ahead and come on back up right now. We're just about done here today. But what's with that word jealous? It's an interesting word. Remember earlier, I talked about how we could feel a little tension in reading that. It's almost like God is saying, hey, don't do as I do, just do as I say. You're not allowed to be jealous, but I'm going to be jealous. And the reason we can get a little confused and conflicted with this passage is we're missing what the original Hebrew-speaking readers and hearers of this passage would have understood. You see, this word jealous in the Hebrew, it actually paints a picture. It's a very descriptive imagery being set forth here. It's describing God in incredibly, intensely human terms so we can try to wrap our heads around how he feels about us. You see, that word jealous in the Hebrew, it actually reads that I, your God, am a red-faced God. What does that mean? Have you ever gotten so mad at something that it caused the tone or the shade of your face to go flush with red? You ever had that happen before? Maybe it was traffic on 95 going up to D.C. Maybe it happened to you there, right? But ever had a scenario where you could just feel the temperature rising, that sense of heat just moving across your face? When you read this passage in the Hebrew, it doesn't actually say that he's a jealous God. It actually says that he is a red-faced God. And it is a mental picture being painted in the Hebrew of God being overcome with passion, anger, and intense envy. And there are only two circumstances in all of Scripture where this word is used. It's used when God talks about idolatry, and it's used when husbands talk about adultery. God is saying, I feel the way you would feel if you caught your spouse in the midst of breaking their vows. That when you go off and turn to these things to be your strength, to be your hope, to be your love, to be your confidence, to affirm you, I am the one who should do that. I made a covenant with you in the desert. I freed you from your slavery. I freed you from your brokenness. What is the strange thing that has worked its way into the affections of your heart? I loved you with an everlasting love. What is this other thing you are going to? Come to me. I am your love. I am your strength. I am your provision. I am your protection. I am your provider. That is what is actually being said in the text. Jewish translations of this passage don't say, I'm a jealous God. It says, I'm an impassioned God. And that's good news today, because you may feel stuck in the cords of idolatry as we've talked about it. And here's the good news. God isn't passive about your breaking. He is interested. He cares. You have his heart. You have his attention. You have his affections. He sees, he hears, he knows, and he cares. That's the first thing I want to clarify about God's heart towards idolatry. And this last thing, real quickly, is that a lot of times we read this passage and it sounds so intense. Why does God care so bad about idolatry? Well, he goes on and he says, because of idolatry, I visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me. See, to commit adultery is to hate God. He says, but I show loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Now, throughout history, a lot of people have read that passage and said, man, that's really intense. You mean that God is going to punish my children because I chose to give my heart to something else? And I love what rabbis have taught through the centuries about this passage as we come to a close here. Rabbis actually teach God doesn't punish our children for worshiping false idols. We do. What do I mean by that? You see, our children adopt our habits. They see dad drink, they choose to drink. They see mom bounce around in relationships after dad left the family, they may very well bounce around relationships. As we see mom and dad do, so we will do. And what God is pointing out in this passage, hey, idols are a big deal, because the choice may start with you, but it doesn't stop with you. You will pass on your brokenness to your children. But where our brokenness carries for three or four generations, look at the promise this passage ends with. Our righteousness carries on for 1,000 generations. When we turn to God, it sets something into motion in our community, in our marriage, in our families, in the generations that devil can't stop, hell can't stop, the cares and concerns of this world can't stop it. When we put our hearts and our affections on God, it releases the kingdom of heaven on this earth. And so with time being gone here today, before we finish, I just want to speak to anyone in the room who isn't free. This is just the beginning of our conversation about idols. We're going to keep it going next week. I hope it encourages people here today to realize there's a reason why God tells me to keep idols out of my heart. It's not to hurt me. It's to bless me. It's to free me. It's to equip me to lead my children into a better life than I received myself, right? But if you're here today and you're not living in freedom, there's two things that I want to make sure you're aware of right now. The first thing is this: freedom doesn't just happen. Not just one day you're going to wake up and that addiction or that issue isn't going to be a problem anymore. So if you're here this morning and you have been seeking freedom but not able to find it, if you have been thirsting for life but you're still not able to find what you're looking for, if you're hungering for satisfaction and you've tried all the different things the world has shown you to try, but you still can't find what you're looking for, friend, there is hope in the name of Jesus. And if you will put down your idols today and allow His love to come into your story, He will make all things new.